Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. We're just starting a very important section, transitional section, as we've identified, of the entire book of Hebrews that starts in verse 19 through 25. We got just about halfway through this section in our last study. Hope to finish this tonight. Let's reread it, though. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what we've identified in calling this a transitional section for Hebrews is that everything in the book from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, 18 has been laying a doctrinal foundation for all the material that remains from chapter 10, verse 19 through to the end of the book. And we're transitioning now from a primarily doctrinal focus to a primary application focus, where Paul is taking all that he's taught and now beginning to really target the hearts of his readers to apply the principles and to make specific words of exhortation to their hearts that he hopes will change their perspective, and he hopes will change their choices, and as a result, change their behavior patterns based upon all that he has been teaching them throughout the book up until this point. We've seen that the people he's writing to are struggling. They're struggling under the pressure of persecution, and that struggle has led them to a tipping point in their relationship with the Lord. The tipping point is that they're wavering between remaining strong and firm and steadfast in their commitment to the Lord and their public acknowledgement of him as Messiah and as Savior. And they're wavering between that and relinquishing their hold on their public confession of Christ and retreating back. Some of them have already begun this retreat back to an Old Testament relationship with the Lord alone, an old covenant relationship through Moses and through the laws of God. The reason for this wavering is, of course, the primary persecution pressure is coming from the surrounding Jewish community that does not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and is putting pressure on their fellow Hebrews to let go of this newfound connection, this new connection to Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures. Now, in what we've seen so far in this particular section of application, the shifting in focus, is that there are three specific words of exhortation that Paul uses in this section. Three exhortations. And an exhortation, just as a reminder, is the word picture of one person out of a true heart of concern for another, coming alongside that person, kind of like putting their arm around them, speaking very directly to them in a heart-to-heart fashion, because they see something in the life of the person that they're concerned about that is not healthy and is not good and will inevitably lead to an unfortunate conclusion in their life circumstances. And so the word of exhortation from one heart to the other is aimed at getting them to change the direction they're going, to make new resolutions, to make new decisions that will lead to a change in their personal pathway. Now, these three exhortations are all introduced by this phrase, this small phrase in our translation, our ESV translation, by the two little words, let us. And the three are found in verse 22. Let us, the first being, let us draw near. That's draw near to the Lord in our relationship with Him. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We were only able to study together the first of the three words of exhortation, which is let us draw near to the Lord. That leaves us two exhortations for our study tonight. And those exhortations, again, are the two that have to do with holding fast the confession of our faith and stirring up one another. So we'll title the teaching tonight, Hold Fast and Stir Up. Okay, now, what we saw, this applies to all three of these, not just the next two that we're going to be studying, but all three of these words of exhortation. What we identified is that the words let us, while they're in our translation, in order to just, and honestly, I think, as I mentioned it last time in our last study, it's probably just a vestige of leaning upon earlier translations. The words let us aren't in the original text at all, so I'm just going to remove them from the focal point of our study. We're just going to focus on the words themselves, and the words themselves are hold fast and stir up. And all three of these words, and these are the two we haven't studied yet, all three of these words, including the one from last study, draw near, are in what is known in the Greek text as a present tense verb. This is very important in terms of these two words identify the action that's at the end of the word of exhortation. When one person, in this case, Paul the Apostle, and I mean, I want you to put it in this kind of perspective. It would be as if the Apostle Paul came to the Bible study tonight. And at the end of the Bible study, he targeted you. He carved out time to spend some face-to-face time with you in a one-on-one situation. And he got you off to the side, if you could imagine this. The Apostle Paul got you off to the side, put his arm around you and said, brother or sister, I've got something I want to share from my heart to your heart. And what I want to share is you need to draw near to the Lord. You need to hold fast to the confession of your faith. And you need to stir up one another in this Christian church fellowship and family that you're a part of. How would that impact your heart if Paul the Apostle was giving you that personal word of exhortation in that way? I think you would pay attention to it. I think you would listen. I think you would probably be deeply impacted by what he has to say. And that's exactly how we're meant to hear this, even though these three words were to them in their circumstance. And we're going to talk a little bit in a moment about how our circumstances are different than theirs and how we can still understand the application of these exhortations to us. But nevertheless, all three of these words apply to us in a similar way that they applied to them. But the present tense aspect of these are the actions that are required at the end of hearing this exhortation, means that this is a ongoing, continual application. It's kind of this simple concept. It's at any moment, it's always the present tense in time. Meaning that when in the Greek language the writer uses as a word of exhortation the present tense verb, he wants you to understand that there's never a time that this doesn't apply. In this present moment of your life, it applies. If you fast forward 5 years from now in your Christian life, in your walk with the Lord, it will apply 5 years from now. If you happen to be given by the Lord 50 years of future time of walking with the Lord, it will still apply 50 years from now in the same way that it applies the first time you hear it. There's never a moment in your walk with the Lord where these concerns are not a present concern that the Lord wants to communicate to your heart, embed in your heart, so that your heart is changed by hearing and receiving, embracing this word of exhortation. All right, so let's talk about the first word of exhortation then. And we'll focus on that as it is found in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. All right, the word of exhortation is about the action of holding fast. And this idea of holding fast means to hold something with an unwavering or unfaltering grip. In literature, there's a concept of having a death grip on something. And what's meant by a death grip is that you are holding so tightly to something that even if you were to die while you're holding on to that thing, your grip would not loosen in death. You would continue to hold tightly to that. I thought about taking us to this story in the Old Testament, but I'll just describe it by way of an illustration of this holding fast concept. There was a hero in the Old Testament who was called to battle the enemies of the Lord, and while many of the battles take place on very famous battlefields in terms of large sweeping warfare kind of scenarios, in this one battle, this one hero of the Lord was simply defending a bean field against the enemies of the Lord. And he fought and single-handedly defended that bean field because it was a plot of land that the Lord called him to defend and to not relinquish to the enemy's purposes. And the scripture describes that he fought until his hand cleaved to his sword. And that's old King James terminology, but it's a very picturesque kind of imagery. It means that he fought so hard and for so long with such a firm grip on his weapon of warfare that at the end of the battle, he couldn't open his hand to let go of his sword. So it took some period of time. It doesn't mean that for the rest of his life he held the sword, but it does mean that when the battle ended, he couldn't just easily open his hand and let go of the sword. He was in that kind of a firm, unwavering, unfaltering kind of grip. So Paul's exhortation to the Hebrews, and something that we're meant to take into our heart's perspective, is that there is something in our lives and in our relationship with the Lord that is so valuable. It represents such a treasure to be held onto with that kind of a death grip that we should not allow anything to ever loosen our grip on that thing. And what it is, he describes here in verse 23 as the confession of our hope. Now, this is a slightly different way of describing something that we're very familiar with. The confession of our hope is the same as if I were to say, how many of you have ever encountered in, like if you wanted to find out what a particular Christian ministry believes, or if you wanted to find out what another Christian church believes, and you went to their church website and you clicked on their doctrinal statement, and at the top of their doctrinal statement you found a title that said, Our Confession of Faith. What would you expect to find under that? You would expect to find the declaration of their belief in and their adherence to certain core teaching principles from God's Word that represent what we call the gospel. Another way of describing it in terminology that we commonly use in our congregation is we call it the essentials of the faith. These are the things, the biblical principles that define our relationship with the Lord. We've talked many times before about the difference between the essentials of our faith and the non-essentials of our faith. And I hope you understand by now that by referring to some biblical principle or teaching as a non-essential to the faith, we're not trying to undermine the significance or the importance or the integrity of those non-essential teachings of God's Word. We're just distinguishing between what is most important in terms of what God has revealed to us as His people to believe and to do, and those things which are important but not essential to our walk with the Lord. For instance, we've talked about this before, mode of baptism. It's an important principle, whether you were sprinkled or whether you were dunked in water. We have our own perspective about that. We believe the Bible teaches a certain pattern, and that is full immersion in baptism. But there are good-hearted, true Christian believers that believe in sprinkling rather than immersion. And for me, I do not consider that to be an issue worth dividing Christian fellowship over. We've talked many, many times about differences in understanding of Bible prophecy passages and the application of principles of eschatology or the study of the last things and how many different perspectives there are in the wider Christian community on those things. And most of them, while good-hearted, are wrong-minded. Most of them very much off base in terms of biblical teaching. But those are non-essentials of the faith, and I would not divide fellowship with anyone that held a different perspective on some eschatological teaching than I do. And I would hope they wouldn't divide fellowship with me over the differences that I hold. However, there are principles revealed in God's Word that are considered to be, and rightly so, essential to your relationship with the Lord, essential to my relationship with the Lord, and essential to our ability to identify one another as true children of God and as truly saved people. And those things are absolutely critically important to our personal walk with the Lord and our corporate relationship with the Lord. Things like Jesus being the Son of God. Things like Jesus living a perfect and sinless, flawless life. Things like Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Things like Jesus rising from the dead in a physical body, a resurrected body. These are what we call essentials of the faith. And what that is now being identified by Paul as is, he's calling it in this passage, the confession of our hope, which simply means the confession is what we say about what God has already revealed. It's our common declaration that we can all get behind and all get on board. And if we were to have a document, we could all read it out loud with one heart, one mind, and one voice saying, this is what defines us as a community of faith. He calls it here in this passage the confession of our hope, which just simply shifts the timeline perspective of the end of the gospel to the end. Hope is always, in Scripture, a future concern. Meaning if something has already happened, you no longer hope for it. Paul taught that very thing in one of his other letters. So when he refers to the gospel, the essentials of the faith, what defines our relationship with the Lord is something that is so valuable, so treasured, that we are to hold on to it with an unwavering kind of death grip. But he calls it in this case the confession of our hope. He is just shifting their perspective forward in their personal timeline to what is the end of what the gospel promises us. In other words, what do we hope for in believing this message that we call the gospel? What we hope for is a fulfillment, a finality, a grand finale of our present relationship with the Lord that we call salvation. We believe, because we believe these principles that are revealed by God in His Word, that we are currently, presently already saved, and yet we also understand and know from the testimony of Scripture that we have not yet experienced the fullness of what the gospel promises us. There is an even greater fulfillment of gospel hope that awaits all of us, a future resurrection of our physical bodies to be made like the body that Jesus Himself presently lives in. There is a finality of our salvation in the sense of a final and complete destruction of sin's influence in our life. And of course, there is the greatest aspect of our future hope in the gospel, which is the promise of a face-to-face encounter with our Lord and our Savior on that final day when He returns, or at the end of our life, takes us unto Himself in heaven. And so here Paul is exhorting the Hebrew Christians to hold fast to the confession of their hope, which implies what? About where their hearts were at the moment he is giving them this word of exhortation. It implies that they had a grip on the gospel, but they didn't have a firm, unwavering grip. Their grip was in the process of loosening, even as this letter arrived to be read among them. And that, for me, hearing that and understanding the context, understanding his shepherd's heart toward them, that's the most serious kind of concern you can have, is as a shepherd to be aware that the flock that you're shepherding, the flock that you're ministering to, is in a saving relationship with the Lord, but one in which, because of the pressure that they're experiencing, they are actually loosening their grip on the thing that matters most in life. You know, we could write a list on the board of all the things that matter most in your life. I would hope that, you know, if you're married, right at the top of your list, your relationship with your spouse. After that, if you're a parent, your relationship with your children. If you're a child, your relationship with your parents. After that, perhaps your relationship with the church. Certainly the blessings that the Lord has poured out in your life in terms of gainful employment. That's an important thing to hold on to. The Lord has given you a job. You don't want to lightly toss that aside or loosen your grip on the responsibility that he has given to you to carry out in terms of your employment. If it's the blessing of owning a home, you want to hold on to that home as something tangible, something that the Lord has enriched your life with. And we could list many other things. If he's given you a working vehicle to get around this environment, you know, this city that we live in, that's a blessing. You know, for those of you who've recently gone through experiences where you didn't have use of a car for a period of time, you know, in this area in particular, if you don't have a vehicle, it makes life much more challenging and much more difficult to get from point A to point B. So there are many things we could put on the list of things that the Lord having given to you, it's important for you to hold on to those things. It's important for you to have a grip on those things, a responsible grip on the things that the Lord has blessed and enriched your life with. But there is nothing, literally not one thing, that is more important for you to hold on to with an unwavering grip than your heart's own relationship to the essentials of the faith as revealed in God's Word and as summarized for us in the principles of the gospel of our salvation. You can lose your marriage, and I don't recommend it, but you can lose your marriage, and if your heart has not wavered You know, and I'm talking about in the sense of losing your marriage, not you tossing away your marriage, but someone walking away from you. You can lose your marriage and still have a life that will matter for eternity if your heart has maintained its relationship with the Lord through these essentials of the faith and through the gospel. You can lose your family like Job experienced in the book of Job. You can lose your house. You can lose your car. You can lose your work. You can lose everything that matters to you and that you at some level believe defines your life. But if you lose your grip on this message, which is the avenue through which your heart gains a saving relationship with the one and only Savior of your soul, if you lose your grip on this message, you have lost everything. This is why Jesus says, what will a man give you've got your soul and you've got a whole world of goods here. Which of these two are you going to relinquish? And so the idea being in Paul's exhortation is that this is the greatest treasure that you have ever been given and ever been blessed with. And so this moves into priority number two in your life. Now, how do I say priority number two? It's interesting how Paul structures these three words of exhortation. And I believe in some cases in Scripture, if there's a sequencing of words of exhortation, I don't necessarily in every single case see a kind of an ordering of significance or importance, but in this case I do. I believe that these three words of exhortation came in an order of importance in terms of establishing for our heart what matters most. So the first word, and this is just a brief rehearsal of what we covered last week, but look once more for just a moment back to verse 22. The first word was, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The first and most important thing in your life is your heart's relationship with the Lord. The second, and it's not like number one and number two, really. It's more like number one and number 1A. So I'm going to put it that way. The second is your heart's relationship with the gospel of your salvation. Because it's through the avenue of the gospel of salvation that you can actually draw near to the one that is the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is not just making you a Christian. The goal of the gospel is to provide an avenue for your soul to be reunited to your Creator, to your Lord, to your Master, to your Savior, to your God. And the gospel being the singular avenue that the Lord has provided for our hearts to return to Him. And so, second only to your heart's direct relationship with Him is your heart's grip on the message that restored your fallen, wayward soul to that relationship with Him. And so in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And the wavering, of course, that they were experiencing was wavering because of persecution. So what I want to do is talk for just a moment about the similarities and differences in wavering. And I'm going to just give three examples. There's more than three, but these three at least give your mind and heart some direction for considering and evaluating and rightly identifying when your own heart begins to waver. Before I give the three examples, let's do a quick Hebrews review on this principle alone of holding fast versus wavering. I want to take us through a short list of prior exhortations in the book that have just, in a sense, set the stage for this exhortation that we're currently studying. Let's look all the way back at chapter 3, verse 6. What we're going to see in these verses I'm going to give you real quick is that this is a recurring thread, a recurring theme that Paul returns to or revisits over and over again in the book of Hebrews. There's two of them here in chapter 3. The first one is chapter 3, verse 6. And what we're comparing here is the two things that can happen to a heart in its relationship with the Lord and its relationship to the gospel of our salvation. That heart can either hold fast to the Lord and the message of salvation, or that heart can waver to the point of relinquishing its grip. So chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. A little further down in chapter 3, look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast or hold our original confidence firm to the end. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then one more, chapter 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. All right, so our call is to hold fast, and the enemy of holding fast is a wavering or faltering grip, a grip that begins to loosen as it is holding to these essentials of the faith that define the gospel of our salvation. Why would a person who has a grip on the gospel ever begin to loosen their grip? And of course, what's the danger of loosening your grip if you're holding something exceptionally valuable in your hand? How many of you have ever had the experience in life where you were holding something just economically, financially valuable in your hand, and you were even telling yourself, or maybe someone was telling you as you were holding it, that's really important, it's really valuable, be sure you hold on to that. And then for one reason or the other, you lost your grip on what you were holding and it fell and damaged that valuable thing. You ever had that experience? You ever seen someone with a $700 iPhone drop their iPhone and shatter the screen and essentially render the device useless? It's that, and I think you get, if we're going to compare the value of an iPhone to the gospel, one is much more important to hold on to with the right kind of grip than the other. But nevertheless, if you're going to invest $700 in an iPhone, I would recommend that you maintain a good grip. That's why, like, I have an iPhone, and recently I bought a case for it that has this little ring doohickey on the back of it. Why do you think I have that little ring doohickey on the back? So I can stick my finger in it. Now I'm not going to loosen my grip because I don't want to drop this thing and I don't want to damage it because I've invested so much money in it. So the idea being here that there are things that contribute to a loosening grip on that which is even so valuable that you would think it's so important, you would think I'll never lose my grip on this. Try to remember back to the day. For me, it's a very specific day. I know in some testimonies, in some individuals' relationship with the Lord, it's hard to pin down a single day experience. But at the very least, think back to the time in your life when you first were saved. For me, it was February 1979, up in Topanga Canyon. And I was by myself. And I got down on my knees, and I was saved. My life has never been the same since that day. And while I didn't understand all of the essentials of the faith at that moment of salvation, as each essential of the faith was learned by my heart through exposure to the instruction of God's word, my heart leapt to embrace that essential and to gain a grip, a firm grip on that essential. And each essential that my heart learned, as I gripped it with the intention of, I am never letting go of what I've just learned. This is so important. This is eternally important. I'm never letting go of this. Now, that was my intention, and yet you and I have all known people that seemed to embrace the treasure of the gospel with that same kind of passion, that same kind of focused intention to grab hold of it and never let it go. And I know people who this day seemed at one point to have had that kind of grip on the gospel of salvation and have completely, at this present moment, lost their grip on those essentials of the faith. In some tragic cases, completely denying those same principles that once seemed to define their lives for eternity, and yet apparently not. So what contributes? You know, how is it that a person can lose their grip on something so valuable? Well, I'm going to give you three examples. The first one from the Hebrews themselves. Persecution. Can we agree that in terms of the Hebrews' level of experience of persecution, none of us have ever experienced that yet in our walk with the Lord? I'm talking about, and we'll see this rehearsed a little bit later in the book, we're not quite there, toward the end of chapter 11, there's a description in which there's a rehearsal of the experiences that some of them have had, and in chapter 10 we'll encounter a little bit later some of this as well. The idea of, you know, I've lost a marriage because of my faith in the Lord. My mate didn't want to walk with the Lord in the way that I'm walking with the Lord, and it ended in a dissolution of a marriage. Or I've lost my home. It was taken from me simply because I'm a Christian. Or I've lost my job. I was fired because of my Christian testimony. Or I've lost connection to family members who simply disconnected and distanced themselves from me for no other reason than my walk with the Lord. Now, some of those things we may have experienced in part, but to the level and to the intensity that the Hebrews had experienced, and even in some cases, they had lost their physical health because they were literally persecuted physically for their testimony of the Lord, and in a few exceptional cases had even lost their lives because of their testimony. So persecution, I'm going to say, is, if you're going to have an excuse to loosen your grip on the gospel, it's the best excuse you can possibly have. It's the excuse that motivated even an apostle of the Lord, Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, to loosen his grip on his public testimony of his relationship with Jesus. And you know the story. I don't have to walk you through the story. But denied him three times for no other reason than fear of what he would personally lose because of his public declaration of faith in Christ. Now, given that it's the best excuse you can possibly have, is it a valid excuse? And the answer to that is no, because whatever you may lose in this world, and you will lose something for your testimony of the Lord. It may not be losing as much as the Hebrews lost, but there is, for every true disciple of the Lord, as Jesus taught in the Gospel of Luke, a counting of the cost of discipleship that is required of every true follower of Christ, which implies that there is loss connected to our faithfulness to the Lord. And it's not for us to define which category of loss, whether it's financial or relational or physical health or physical freedom, but there will be loss. But whatever you lose in this present world does not compare to what you will lose in eternity if you lose your grip on the gospel. So as valid from a natural perspective as persecution is, and as an excuse to loosen your grip on the gospel, it's not a true excuse, meaning it's not a justification. There's no reason ever to lose your grip on the gospel. But that's why they were losing their grip. Now, second example of why people lose their grip on the gospel, I'm just going to call devaluation. And this one can come, persecution always comes from the outside in, meaning no one persecutes themselves into losing their grip on the gospel. If you're persecuted, it's always someone doing it to you, or some group doing it to you, or some government doing it to you, some community doing it to you. Devaluation can come from the outside, people devaluing the gospel in all of their communication with you and the way they treat you, or it can arise from your own heart and mind if your perspective devalues the significance and the importance of the gospel. So devaluation is simply the idea that it's not any longer valuable enough to be the most important thing in my life. From the outside, it typically comes from the avenue of, you know, that's all well and good that you go to church, but in terms of what you guys believe there, in terms of what you guys talk about there, in terms of what you, the principles that you try to follow there, you know, those things belong to a long bygone era. Those are things of 2,000 years ago. They don't really have anything to do with this modern world and this advanced society in which we live today. We've come so far as a society and as a culture, those things no longer fit in today's advanced world, in today's fully developed world, today's matured spiritual and technological world. But in terms of devaluation on our own part, it typically has to do with what Jesus warned about. We studied this just recently in the Gospel of Matthew when we went through the kingdom parables. And you remember in the very first parable, the sower sowing the word, Jesus described in one of the three soils that there was the soil in which the seed of the gospel fell among thorns. It fell on thorny ground. And the seed of the gospel did, it sprouted, it took root, and it began to grow on that ground. But as it grew, thorns grew up alongside and surrounding the seed of the gospel. But at a certain point in the growth progression of both the gospel seed and the heart of the individual, because remember, the soil in the parable was the heart of the person that's receiving the message. The thorns were growing up side by side and even surrounding that gospel seed. And what ends up happening is the thorns eventually choke the seed and the plant that's growing from that seed of the gospel, so that the fruit that would have been produced by that gospel plant in the life of that individual is never produced. It's a fruitless plant. Do you remember what Jesus listed as what the thorns represent? Cares. What else? Cares of this world. Deceitfulness of riches. And craving or lust for other things. What other things? Any other things other than the gospel. So a devaluation of the gospel is when things in the world around you start to matter more than the gospel itself matters. When the desire for riches overwhelms your desire to grow in the gospel and produce fruit for the gospel. And when you're craving for anything else in this life, and there's a lot of things to crave in this present world that we live in, your craving for anything else exceeds your craving to reach full maturity in your walk with the Lord. And the result is the gospel and the essentials of the faith, as they're meant to produce certain changes in your life, begin to be devalued. And in that devaluation, you have a ultimate condition of fruitlessness. Now, fruitlessness, if we're talking from a gospel perspective, fruitlessness is ultimately a non-savedness, meaning all true followers of the Lord produce fruit. This is what Jesus talked about. If you're a branch that is connected to the living vine who is Christ, and his life is flowing into you and through you, you will produce fruit. And by his definition in the Gospel of John chapter 15, you won't just produce fruit, you'll produce much fruit. You'll produce much lasting fruit. But a life that is filled with cares, riches, and cravings that exceed the connection to the gospel and the valuation of the gospel is a life that ultimately produces no fruit, and certainly not much lasting fruit. So persecution can lead to a loosening grip on the gospel, and that's a pretty obvious one. I mean, if there's ever a time when men are breaking down the back door and interrupting our meeting with machine guns and telling us to get down on the floor and deny Christ or die, I think it'll all become crystal clear at that moment for each one of us in our own heart whether we really value the gospel more than anything else, more than life itself. And that's an obvious one. The devaluation issue is much more subtle. And it's not black and white. It's not flipping a switch. It's all or nothing. It's shades of gray. It's progression and digression. It's whether or not on any given moment of my life, there's cares and desires for riches and cravings for other things that are overwhelming my heart's commitment and desire to pursue the Lord in this saved relationship that's been brought about through my understanding of the true gospel of my salvation. Now, there's a third example I'd like to share. And this one I'm going to call contamination. Contamination is an issue of an attack on the integrity of the message itself. An attack on the integrity of the gospel or the essentials of the faith, in which by attacking the integrity of the message, I've essentially changed the message. And by changing the message that results, I no longer have that saving virtue that is flowing into my life from my adherence to that message. I'm connected to a message. I'm holding on to a message. I'm just no longer holding on to a truly saving message because I've changed the message, or I've chosen to believe in a message that could never save. Now, how is the gospel contaminated in such ways? It's a simple process of either, neither one works to contaminate it, either adding to it or subtracting from it. All right, now, you're familiar with the passage that is at the end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, but let's turn and read that passage. We haven't read it recently in any of our studies, and this is a passage that's worth periodically revisiting. It is the end of the book of Revelation. And this word specifically is tied directly to the book of Revelation itself. But it's a principle that can rightly be added to the entirety of God's word, and certainly in connection to the concept of essentials of the gospel of salvation, this principle truly does apply to that as well. Let's read from Revelation 22, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. All right, so the Apostle John here is warning against, in terms of the book of Revelation, either adding to the prophecy of the book or taking away from the prophecy of the book. And he doesn't just warn about adding and taking away from the standpoint of, that's not really a good thing to do. You shouldn't ought not do that. You know, it's just not a good thing to do. He warns about it by putting the warning in the context of eternal judgment. When he says, if you add to the prophecies, God will add the plagues in this book to your life. Those are, as you read through the book of Revelation, these are not light plagues. These are destructive, life killing plagues. And when he says, if you take away from the prophecy, God will take away your share in the tree of life in the holy city, essentially he's saying he will take away your place in the holy city. You will not have access to eternal life. You will be shut out of God's eternal purposes forever. So he puts the warning in the most serious level of context. Now, this is not a warning that is talking about nuances of Bible translation. You know, we've talked before about how each Bible translation is, while similar, and especially when we're talking about the good Bible translations, they're similar and there's substantive overlap in each one of the translations so that we can be confident we're getting a true representation of God's communication to us through that translation. But every translation changes by adding a few words here and taking away a few words there. We're not talking about that kind of just adding words in order to clarify or taking away words in order to clarify the message that God wants communicated with people. We're talking about adding words that don't clarify anything. They change the meaning. Or taking away words that change the meaning so that the message that is the result is essentially a different message. Let's turn back to a letter of Paul's that describes this level of concern in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly discerning him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's what we're talking about here. When we're talking about the danger of the contamination of the gospel, so that at the end of the contamination process, what you have is really a different gospel message entirely. Now, in verse 7, he says, not that there is another one. What he means by that, he's not contradicting himself. He's not saying, there's a different gospel. No, there's not a different gospel. What he's saying is that the changing of the message makes it a different gospel message, but it's not actually a saving message, so we can't really call it a gospel at all. They're still representing it, those who have changed it in that way, they're representing it as the gospel, But the fact that they're calling it the gospel doesn't make it the gospel. You know, you could go to the supermarket and you could buy a can of Spam. How many of you have ever eaten Spam? Got a lot of Spam fans here. So you can buy a can of Spam. And if you were to take some sandpaper and sand off the label, because it's painted on the can, so that you just now all you have is a can, and you could repaint a different label and call it filet mignon. And you open that can, will you find filet mignon in that can? The fact that you've relabeled it doesn't make it anything better than Spam. So you can call a false gospel message, this is the true gospel of salvation. But it's no true saving message if it's been altered in any way from the message that God has revealed in His Word. So he goes on to say, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And the word accursed there is the strongest word that Paul can access in the Greek language. It means condemned forever. Let him be condemned forever. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed or condemned forever. Now let's look at one last example of this, and this is ahead of us in our study through 2 Peter. And so I'm not going to go into depth here. We'll be studying these passages when we get to them later this year in our home church studies on our home church Sundays. But I'll read from 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Where are they? Where will they be as far as Peter's concerned? Among you. That's in the Christian fellowship, in the community of faith, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, heresies, as we'll spend some time focusing on this when we get there, but heresies are perversions of the essentials of the faith. It's not a heresy to say, I believe we should baptize by sprinkling instead of baptizing by immersion. It's a biblical error, but it's not a heresy. One is troublesome and problematic. The other is destructive and will change the nature of your relationship with the Lord to such an extent that you can no longer have any true confidence that you have a truly saved relationship with the Lord, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Why secretly? Because these men don't march in the door saying, On the agenda today is I'm bringing some false doctrine that is going to undermine your whole relationship with the Lord, and I'm just letting you know right up front that that's what I'm here to do. They're always going to portray their teaching as truth. They're going to try to relabel the Spam and call it filet mignon, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That swift destruction is not accidental or coincidental, but it is the Lord's judgment upon them. All right, let's turn to chapter 3, same book, 2 Peter 3. And we'll read from verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. That's another way of saying lose your grip on the gospel. Lose your grip on the essentials of the faith. Now, in our present social, cultural circumstance, I'm just talking about here in the good old USA right now at this moment in history. This may not apply 5 years from now. But right now, at this moment in history, we're not so much a target of overt, direct attacks like the Hebrews experienced in the persecution they were enduring that was leading to some of them loosening their grip on the gospel. But we are daily confronted with threats to our grip on the saving message of devaluation and contamination. And these two threats are not diminishing. They're growing more severe all the time. It seems like every time I turn on the television or read the headlines of what's going on in the culture around me, I see dramatic examples. The devaluation of the gospel message and the essentials of the faith. And every time I listen to what's going on in the wider Christian community, I'm encouraged that there are some few that hold true to the essentials of the faith and hold to the integrity of the gospel of salvation, but there are so many who are proclaiming a contaminated message by either adding elements to it, meaning, yes, you believe in the death of Jesus on the cross, plus you have to do this in order to be saved. Or they subtract some element from it, like, yes, Jesus did die on the cross for our sins, but what that really means is that he didn't really take our sins upon himself and pay the price for our sins. That's a barbaric concept that God would have done such a thing to his dearly loved son. He died on the cross in order to show us a great example of how deep God's love is for us, and not just for us, but for everybody in the whole world, and to prove that God will ultimately save all individuals because of how great and deep his love really is. Both of those are just brief examples of the ongoing threat of contamination to the gospel that we experience. And if I were to catalog all the different contaminations to the gospel, we would be here for weeks and weeks and months making sure you understood the entire list. And our hearts are safeguarded not by knowing all the details of the contaminations, but of course our hearts are safeguarded by holding fast to the truth of the true essentials, the true gospel, so that our hearts are capable of recognizing those elements of contamination when they occur, or are safeguarded from the threat and the temptation to devalue the importance and the significance of the gospel by competing cares, desires, and cravings that at times will try to overwhelm our heart's priorities. All right. We didn't finish the section. We did get exhortation number two accomplished. So that means we have one more exhortation to go. I don't mind doing an entire message on the third exhortation, consider how to stir up one another, because it's a very, very, very important exhortation as it relates to our corporate relationship, our family life together as the family of God, what church life is really, really, really meant to be like in God's perspective. So we will set aside a week next time, Lord willing, to focus on that together. God bless you all tonight.